We are working through the book of Habakkuk. Like Charlie said, we are in the second chapter today. If you want to flip to Habakkuk 2, just go to Matthew, turn left, and go maybe three or four books, and you will find yourself there. It's the easiest way to get there. And we are almost done. Next week will be our last week, but we're catching this back and forth between the Lord and Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is basically not so much a prophetic utterance over people as much as it is a discussion between a prophet and the Lord. And what we have caught are some questions that Habakkuk has been asking, deep theological ones, because we're all theologians. And they're questions that we ask as well. Questions like, how long is it going to take for you to answer my prayers? I pray and I pray and I pray, and I see nothing, which is a common question that we might ask. Another one is, how long are you going to let evil exist all around us without doing something? How long are you just going to stand idly by? Another question is why would you use evil to punish evil? In other words, why are you accomplishing your will the way that you're doing it? It doesn't make sense. These questions of why, Lord? When, Lord? Why, Lord, are the ones he's been asking. Those aren't unusual questions for you and me to ask either. And it puts us in one of two blocks. One is the block where we find ourselves most prideful. Prideful as in we see God as a peer, someone that we can counsel. Not just counsel, but demand. Demand that he do things the way that we want them done as we see. That he does good things as we see good in that moment. As finite creatures barking orders to an infinite God. That's prideful. And we can catch ourselves there. I could catch myself there. Another one is faithful, where you trust that God is not just the one that designs history, but drives history. That he does as he sees fit, and it is the most beautiful way for things to be done according to his brilliance and his creativity. His own desires, his own strategies. Listen, I've been to both of these places, both prideful and faithful. I've done it in the same day because that's how we are as people. Habakkuk is valuable to you and me because I think if you're like me, we find ourselves bullied often, in pain, confused with what we see and where God is or is not. We want justice. Ultimately, we're a people that crave justice. We want to see the bully get knocked out. And in today's passage, God is going to speak to that. He's going to speak about the bully. And so we're going to be in verse 6 of Habakkuk 2, and we're going to read all the way to verse 20, and we're going to, I believe that finishes, yep, it finishes this chapter. So this is the word of the Lord for you and me today. It's going to lift a lot of weight for us, and we're going to see Christ very clearly. And he says this, the Lord says, shall not all these, this means all these nations that have been conquered, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be a spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Okay, oddly, this is a song. It's a song. It's what scholars call a taunting song. But Luke, you ask yourself, that seems like a real weird thing to write a song about, right? But not really. We do it all the time. We love taunting songs. Now, what you're going to see is that we taunt a little differently than the Lord does. Our taunting is mingled with sin. So it's hard for us to read something like this taunt and not see it through our own fleshly eyes. But you and I, we love to rub it in when the bully gets knocked out. We love to taunt. This is why taunting will catch you a 15-yard penalty in football. And although every player on the field knows that, they cannot resist. They will do it anyway, right? This is why the UT band plays Dixieland Delight, which is kind of the official unofficial song of Alabama. It's kind of like their Rocky Top, right? We play it every time we beat them. Our band does. That's a taunt. It's why when you see an NBA player line up for free throws, you hear the whole crowd sing, overrated, right? That's a taunt. Or if you're a baseball fan, we could go on and on and on, right? The pitcher's getting pulled off the mound because he's not pulling it off. So this brilliant song with these incredible lyrics comes across the loudspeaker. Na, 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 hey, hey, hey. Goodbye. That's a taunt. That's just the sports world. We love the taunt. This is a taunting song with no sin mingled into it. Our song has five verses. They all start with woe. Woe is a word that just means alas, aha, time has come. It's an announcement of doom. What he's doing is he'll spend the first part, if you look at each structure, each verse, the first part talking about the sin. The second part is talking about the recompense, what's going to happen. And in the recompense, we usually see a reversal of what's happening. What was good becomes bad. What was shameless becomes shameful. You see this all throughout your Bible. There's a reason for this. We see it all the time. In fact, if you were to go, this would be ahead in time, you will find Mary in Mary's song, what they call the Magnificat. She says this, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." We love this. We love it because inside we want to see the accounts balanced. Justice. We hunger and desire justice. The main idea of the 14 verses we just read is that God pronounces shame and judgment on Babylon. They were a wicked people. They deserve judgment. God is pronouncing it. It's as simple as that. It's not a complicated passage, really. But there are some things that complicate it for us. There are a couple struggles we carry into a passage like this. Number one, and this is the smaller of the two, it's not popular to pronounce doom on anyone. Not today, it's not. Woe is not something that we say to each other. It's something that you would expect to hear from an intrusive street preacher late on Friday nights. Everybody could hear this guy. Everyone's pretending that they can't. But they will use words like woe, but it sounds dated. And it sounds judgmental. In a day and an age where judging anything itself is a societal sin. But God's pronouncement of doom, his woe, is also, it's almost, you could put an equal sign there. His pronouncement of doom equals his pronouncement that justice will be satisfied. They're the same. The exact same. Justice finds its apex with all evil receiving wrath. It's another word we struggle with. Woe is simply God declaring his justice is on the way and the bully is on his way out. That's a little bit of a struggle. The woe, what it means, the doom. The second one's a little bit more maybe sensitive. What about when you and I are doing the same things? Is there woe to us? Is there shame coming to you? Doom. Are you doomed? Is doom on its way? Does God taunt you? Where do we fit in this? Because we could be just like these people. I find interesting today especially in our culture, maybe just in our place in history, even the word Babylon, which is where the Chaldeans are from, this wicked place. Even the word Babylon today, we use it pretty frequently to symbolize a place or a people that are real worldly, fleshly, they're full of sin, there's opposition to God, much the same way that we say a city is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We say that, right? When we see an evil city or an evil place, they are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We do the same thing with Babylon, right? There's a movie that came out about 18 months ago titled Babylon. That's the name of the movie, one word. And on IMDb, it gives a one-sentence summary of the movie. Here it is. A tale of outsized ambition and outrageous excesses. It traces the rise and fall of multiple characters during an era of unbridled decadence and depravity in early Hollywood. And they built this movie full of stars, and they thought, the best title is Babylon, because we understand this. John in Revelation 17 says this, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Babylon is applied to all of the earth's abominations. You see, in the Bible, Babylon represents opposition to the rule of God. Now, why do we care? Because that might be true, but why does it matter? Okay? This is why it matters. The longer you and I live in Babylon today, the more we're tempted to live like Chaldeans. It happens to all of us. It happened to them. They're carted off into exile. They live among the Chaldeans, and after a while, they just look like a Chaldean. Honestly, it's probably the least controversial thing I'll say today, right? We all know this. Our biggest temptation is to just go with the flow. To go with the flow of outsized ambition, outrageous excess, unbridled decadence, depravity. It's easy. You probably catch this in your life from time to time. Maybe something. Maybe it's just the Holy Spirit just provokes you to see something clearly. Maybe it's in contrast to somebody that is really given to the Lord. Maybe it's something else. But you realize, we've all done it. You realize, what's happened to me? I spend my money like my neighbor does. I dress like the world does. I watch what they watch. I say what they say. I don't really look different at all. I look just like them. In some ways, these woes, they are warnings for you and me, because we're all a little Chaldean, all of us. In fact, the only thing keeping me from behaving just like the worst of them is God's Spirit in me. That's the only thing. You take God's Spirit out of me, I'm just like they are. I think we'd be foolish to read this as spectators. Let's let this passage audit our hearts and lead us well. It's helpful to do that. In fact, I think it'd be easy to say, woe be unto us who do not take these woes seriously. Woe be unto us who read the word of God and walk away saying it does not apply to me. That's scary. Now, you probably caught this as we were reading through the passage. Each verse of the five had a theme, an individual theme. It's easy to see that. The first one was greed. Woe to the greedy. He says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. The second one is injustice. It's a woe upon those who are unjust. He says, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. The third one is a woe to violence. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. The fourth one, a woe to debauchery. He says, you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And listen, all of those deserve their own sermon, maybe their own sermon series. I mean, we can all be greedy with our money. We can all be sexually depraved. But I want to focus on the last one, idolatry, because it's the root behind pretty much all evil, all sin in our life. It's the pinnacle of the rejection of God. Idol worship is simply worshiping anything that is not God himself. And I think that's where it loses us, just in the way I described it. Because when I say worship in the American West, in our church culture today, capital C, when I say worship, we think music. Even right now, this is the sermon part of the service, the speaking part. But then there is what? Worship, we say. So when I say worship, it just triggers something. The ink blot test in our minds say, that's music. That's where we sing, or we lift our arms, or we clap, or that's the worship part. Listen, it's a little bit bigger than that. Worship is the act of deeply giving yourself to something in the form of time, imagination, effort, talent, priority, treasure, affection. Worship is the soul's sacrificial investment into something. I mean, before I get here, and I get here pretty early on Sundays, there's usually one or two guys up here just wrangling stuff out of our storage unit. They're doing setup. They'll do tear down later on. They're not at home with their families. They're up here. What are they doing? They're giving the best of their time and their talent. They're committing it. They're devoting it to the Lord. That's an act of worship. If you're on setup and tear down, I know how boring that can be. It feels thankless, like no one sees it, no one cares. They're back there on the camera, they're up on this. Listen, you're worshiping the Lord. This morning, Leanna's out in the parking lot. She's saying, hey, listen, you can't park here. You got to go somewhere else. We got other people coming, right? And then as you come in, she's like, can you pull around here? She's, listen, she didn't have to be out there. She could be at Dunkin' Donuts, right? But she's out there. What is she doing? She's worshiping the Lord. Yes, she's serving, but she's worshiping the Lord. If you sit and you read and you spend your deepest of imaginations wondering and meditating on the beauty of the Lord, you think about who God is, you imagine what it looked like to be at the empty tomb and what it does to your heart and how it affects you moving through that day, that is a form of worship. This, as you listen and you take notes or don't take notes and you read the Bible and you live, that is an act of worship. Worship is so much more. As you click give, as cold and calculated as that feels, that is a deep sign of worship. And the more sacrificial and joyful the worship, the deeper its value. Which is why David says in 2 Samuel, I think it's in 2 Samuel, I will not worship the Lord in such a way that costs me nothing. I won't do it. I won't do it. It's going to cost me deep for it to have value. Here's the thing. You and I, we were created to worship God. That's why you were created. That's why you're on this planet, is to worship the Lord in everything that you do, because He alone is worthy to be worshiped. When you find yourself joyfully worshiping the Lord, you're doing exactly what you were created to do. Form follows function. When we relocate this worship, however, from creator to creation, we steal from God and we also create an idol. We do both at the same time. Create an idol. This is how Paul addresses it in Romans 1:21. Stay where you're at. But he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know, we read this and we always in the church, we just refer to this as the homosexuality verse because it talks to that in a greater degree when you zoom out. But friends, listen, we all have the capacity in us to craft idols with our hearts and with our minds. Beware. Sophisticated Christians, they just simply build more sophisticated idols. But the factory of the heart never stops. Not until you die. We will always create idols. This is how Habakkuk says it. What profit is an idol? This is in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Listen, I don't know about you. That sounds like the ultimate stupidity to me, that we would worship something that we made. Spent a lot of time. We sweat all over the place, got some splinters, made it. Cost a lot of money to go get metal. I don't know how they covered the thing with metal. I'm sure that was complicated, but they're done. It took a long time. They're done. And then they bow down and worship it. Somehow it's imbued with some supernatural power to deliver us and save us. We look at it and we think that it is so stupid. Oh, how weird we are at looking at it that way. I mean, how does something like that even happen? In small degrees is how it happens. We never leave God because we don't value him. We just simply exchange him for what we value more. In other words, most do not abandon God because they think him worthless. but have instead substituted God for what they are more convinced will complete them or save them or bring them some sort of heaven on earth. Friends, I'm going to submit that much of the church is here. Not some of the church, not a few of us, much. I'm tempted to say most. I'll stop at much. I feel like much of the church is here with disproportionate values. God is one that saves me from hell, but my work saves me from hell on earth. God saves me from hell, but my kids being impressive and the world knowing about it saves me from hell on earth. And friends, listen, when a piece of creation saves you, person, place, or thing, when a piece of creation saves you, we do not just worship it, we guard and protect it with everything we've got. Listen, you might have found an idol in your life if you get real scratchy and reactive when someone touches it, threatens it, or even points to it. Might be reactive, because for you to lose it is to lose life itself. You cannot even conceive of life without this idol. In fact, your idol might even feel threatened right now in this moment. Whatever it is that's in your mind that keeps popping up as I talk about this, it might be convincing you that it's not an idol, not for you, it's just real important. Luke's not talking about me. I'm just a hobby. I'm just important. He's talking to other people. In fact, it's because it's innately good, right? You can't make an idol out of something that's good, but you can. Whenever we take something that's good and we make it ultimate, make it salvific in our lives, we've turned it into an idol. You can turn anything into an idol. Hey, listen, pastor to people, can I tell you something? It's possible to turn a church into an idol. I've done it. Oh, yeah. It can catch all of us. It's likely it has become a part of your dearest loves. It's possible that it brings you the most laughter, the most happiness, the most promise of heaven on earth. It swears it will complete you. It advertises satisfaction. If something is coming to your mind right now as I describe this, do not be so quick to brush it off. It's possible you might have a sensitive conscience. That's always possible. But if God's Spirit is bookmarking something in your life, He might be calling you to repent for something today. It might be why you're here. He says, behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Discipleship, how we grow as Christians. It's the path of spotting and destroying breathless idols over and over and over again until He comes back to collect us. And what I'm suggesting to you today is impossible. It's impossible for the human heart to do. Flesh and blood cannot complete what I'm talking about. It's too hard. William Gurnall is a Puritan. He's been dead for a long time, but he wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. It's over 1,000 pages. It's a long book, but it's just an exposition of 10 verses in the book of Ephesians. I think Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God. He took 1,000 pages to describe it. It's a brilliant book. But one of my favorite quotes in this book is where he describes what it feels like for us to rid an idol in our life. He says this, it, meaning the idol, will roar and shriek and shake and rip your heart into pieces with its hideous cries. I would say that's about right. Here's the thing, that's also where growth happens though. This is where change happens, right? This is the dojo of change. If you really wanna grow, this is the space that it happens in, putting down idols. Hear me now. You could read all of the books. You could listen to all the sermons. You can memorize all of the class material and not grow. If you've got idols in your life that are siphoning away your worship of the Lord, you won't grow. I see it all the time in the church. It's so sad. It's heartbreaking. Christians who are conflicted because they want to change. They want to grow. They don't discard the Lord. They love the Lord. And yet at the same time, they've left a couple spare bedrooms in their life open for things that promise that they will be a better Jesus than Jesus himself. And they're conflicted, and it's sad. Here's the thing. It is actually easy to put down idols while not addressing what's really wrong, right? I'm going to need you to bear with me. This might be a point of teaching. It's very helpful for me, though, to see idols in the way that they really show up in our lives, which is kind of in a bifurcated way. There's a couple different kinds. There are some real deep idols that we typically don't touch. And we don't typically even see them. An idol of that nature, it advertises to you that it could satisfy your soul in a way that God cannot. God can't give you this, but I can give you this. That's the voice of an idol. That's what it sounds like. So what we do is we give our best to this idol in hopes for things like control, power, glory, comfort, approval. These are what we would call deeper idols, real deep ones. We can't directly control those feelings, but they're foundational. They're there. We were created to find satisfaction in the Lord to the point where He gives us those things, but we don't. So idols can also present as a second kind. They could present as things that we can control: sex, work, kids, money, body issues, social media, sports, gaming, investing, you name it. These are a little bit more of a veneer idol. We'll call them surface idols. Surface idols. By the way, this level of looking at idols, this is not original to me. Other brilliant men have done this and have done a good job on this. But the idea is that it's the surface idols are the means by which we seek to secure the deep idol. For example, no one worships work for work itself, right? It's an idol. We abuse work when we worship it, but we're not doing it because we really love it. We're trying to get something behind the work. Maybe you're scared you just won't have enough. You don't think God is going to come through and take care of you, so you just work yourself to the bone because you don't trust God. You're looking for security, looking for control. Maybe you're looking for reputation. You put in the extra hours when no one else does because you need the world to see you a certain way. Listen, here's why this is important. When we destroy idols, we must be careful that we don't just handle the near ones, the concrete ones, the surfacey ones, but the more undisturbed, deeper ones, the ones that shriek and shake and rip us apart. Because we can attack the surface ones with great vigor, and we do, right? We'll say things like, I'm quitting this job. It's become an idol to me. I'm quitting this job. I'm going on a diet because food has become an idol to me. I'm not watching sports anymore because sports have become an idol to me. And listen, some of this might be a good start. Abstinence in this way might be a good start. But be careful of letting those deeper idols stay undisturbed because they will find another way of being worshiped. That's how core and carnal they are to us. I mean, hey, can we talk about social media for a second? The idea of deleting your apps. Let's say if I challenged you to, I'm not, by the way, it's no one panic, but if I was to challenge you to delete all of your apps for 3 years, just disappear. Don't go on there one last time and tell everybody that you're doing some spiritual journey for 3 years so that they see you a certain way, but just delete them, just vanish. If you were to do that and you find yourself shrieking, you find it ripping you apart, you find yourself dying inside because you're in a hell on earth, that thing might be more than just a thing to you, right? So sure, you can go on a social media fast, and that's a great start. But what idol are you feeding with it? Oh, there's something there. There's something more core to who you are. Is it control? Just this need to know what everyone else is doing. You got to get the skinny on every single person that's connected to you in your web of contacts. You've got to know everything. You've got to be in the know. Or is it just you need people to see you a certain way? You need the post to sound a certain way. You need the filter to be just right on the perfect picture because you've got to have a certain image for you to feel approved. What is it? Something. If you don't touch that more far away idol and only let go of the more veneer one, you'll find a way to replace that surface one with something else that can bring you the exact same heaven on earth. There's no growth there. There's no growth at all there. It's not impressive even. Growth begins when we say, God, what I'm really looking for is reputation and value in people's eyes. Lord, it's because I'm unsatisfied with your value of me. And because I'm not satisfied with how you see me, I need everyone else to see me a certain way. I know that about myself, and I repent. I use social media to feed a much deeper idol. That's where growth begins. That's where growth begins. That's also where the shrieking begins and the ripping apart begins as well. Another example. Can we talk about child worship for a second? Since we have a few kids here. And we've got parents that are trying really hard to build beautiful families. You're thinking, child worship, what even is that? Exactly. Let me caution you on trying to mold and shape your children in such a way to improve your sense of importance and competence for the sake of your reputation. You think this doesn't happen? Friends, you might be struggling with this if you flip a breaker whenever Junior doesn't make the team. Or whenever your kids don't look exceptionally impressive compared to all the other kids in the room. I mean, we see this happening in other parents. We swear it won't be us. We see Little League Dad go nuts because their 11-year-old didn't take the swing at the plate, right? We go nuts. We go bananas on that. Or we see Helicopter Mom and we're like, I will never be like that. Until that day that you feel it in you and you look around and you say to yourself, wait, my kid doesn't look like all of these other kids. What does that say about me? And you feel the deep shame, and then you're ashamed because you feel the shame from it. It's quick, it's fast, it's rampant in the American church. We need our kids to be super impressive, so we worship them by giving them all of our time, all of our effort, our treasure, our priority. Luke, I thought we were supposed to love our kids like that. I thought we were supposed to give our kids plenty of effort and time. And if you are, you are. But are you doing it to feed a deeper idol of significance or image for you? For you. This is why ripping them out of Little League or pulling them out of that advanced dual enrollment class when they're 13 and they don't get their college degree by the time they're a junior in high school, that might not be the remedy for a deeper idol that lies undisturbed. There's something else hovering down there. Growth doesn't happen by just ripping off the veneer. Growth happens when we can hit the knees and say, Lord, I think people's view of me saves me. If everyone sees me as incompetent or less than impressive as a parent, well, I'm in a sort of a living hell at that point. That's where change starts. This is what I find fascinating about this passage. We smirk over these archaic people worshiping a stump of wood they carved and covered in gold. But listen, our list, not so impressive either, right? Overworking, diet pills, college football, gaming, how many books we read, what we invest in. They have no breath in them. Woe to us. Woe to us who ignore that. But what kind of woe? That's what I would like to talk about, that second question. I want to come back to that. What does it mean? Is there doom pronounced and doom waiting for you and me who also have idols in our life? The answer is very shortly, no. No, there's not. This is why. Jesus was destroyed for our idol worship. He was crushed. He was crushed on the cross as if he was the worst idol worshiper in human history. That's what happened to him. And it was the wrath of God that crushed him. And by him being crushed, it brought justice to the equation. Yeah, it was the Lord's will to do this too. This is what it says in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This means the crushing is over. For God's people, the crushing is over. Listen, we have to be careful. This is a point of teaching as well. We have to be careful to not confuse or even conflate wrath and God's discipline. They're not the same. They're not the same. First of all, God's wrath, much like taunting, is not like our wrath. When we say the word wrath, we think of how we behave when we're wrathful. Punching holes in walls, kicking the dog, giving everyone the bird. That's how we act whenever we're wrathful. You see how it's mingled with sin? God, not so. His wrath is perfectly proportioned. It's righteously measured. The motive behind it is beautiful. It's a piece of his glory. You cannot have a God of glory without a God of wrath. God's wrath is appropriately emptied on unrighteousness. In fact, cosmic justice cannot exist without this happening. God cannot be glorious unless God is wrathful, because without wrath, there is no justice. Justice. You see, Jesus satisfied cosmic justice by receiving said wrath. So in the end of all ends, there will be two realities for everyone who lives. Two. It's not a big flow chart. Two bubbles. One, Jesus receives wrath meant for us, and so none will be left for us because it was perfectly and completely poured out. The crushing is ended with Jesus, so it will not find us. That's bubble number one. Bubble number two, wrath will find you because you refuse to claim Jesus and covering as your Lord. So either Jesus was crushed for your iniquities, friend, or you will be crushed for your iniquities. If you're in Christ, you are no longer a candidate for God's wrath. Now, discipline is different. Discipline is forward-looking. It's framed with love. It's framed with vision. You can say it that way as well. We intuitively know this because we what? We discipline our kids. But we do so looking for their future because we love them. In fact, it's a depth of love that they can't understand in the moment, right? You ever think about that? They can't understand that form of love, much like we can't when the Lord disciplines us. In fact, refusing to discipline kids, it's not a sign of love at all. It's a sign of the opposite. This is what it says in Hebrews 12. You can stay where you're at. I'm just going to read a few verses. The author of Hebrews says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Because this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Listen, will we find wrath for collecting idols? No, but we will be disciplined. We will be disciplined because he loves us so much. He loves us that much. But when we conflate wrath and discipline, we misinterpret God's discipline as wrath, and we see him angry with us in the way that we feel anger is, and so we avoid him. We swerve around God like we would avoid a parent that just whooped us and doesn't want to see our face for a while. That's how we behave around the Lord. But he's not like that. But it's important because we can't build an intimate friendship with one that we're avoiding out of fear or shame. You can't. There is no doom for God's children. There is no woe for God's children. The woe meant for us fell on our King. That's the gospel. So that gospel frees us to detach from idols. Now listen, if idols are disproportionate affections, then our growth must also be at the level of our affections. That's also where it happens. We put what we value in its appropriate place. We don't stop loving our kids, we reassign value. We don't stop loving our job, we reassign value. We don't stop loving the things that we love, we just love them proportionately. J.R. Vassar, who wrote a great book, I think it's called Glory Hunger, he has this quote. He says, "Until we love most what is most lovely and glorify most what is most glorious and value supremely what is supremely valuable, we will not be living in step with reality and we will sabotage our life." Growth in discipleship, friends, it doesn't mean never sinning. It means treasuring Christ above all things. Above all things. It means renewing our devotion all the time. It means placing idols down all the time, hunting new ones, crushing new ones, hunting new ones, crushing. It means that over and over again. That's where growth is. Listen, if you have idols today, and you do, the gospel is good news for you. We serve a God that receives our returning to him with open arms. The famous song lyric, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for our courts above." Listen, he is good, and the gospel's really good news for idol worshipers. And idol worshipers are perfect for the gospel. We have a lot of work to do today. A lot of work in here to repent for those things that we have given savior status, that we get prickly when people touch. The things that we deny over and over again really have any mastery over our lives when really it's stealing from the Lord and it's burning us to the ground. And yes, to get rid of it will cause ripping and shaking and tearing. And I promise you, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's where growth begins. You know, one day, as it says in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is our response, verse 20. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let us all just in silence adore how beautiful he is. There's going to be a day where all idols fade away and the whole earth will bow. There's going to be a day when our hearts will be full of affection for him and not out of proportion. There's going to be a day when all bullies are knocked off the mound. They'll be silenced. Justice will be satisfied. Wrath will be emptied. Our repentance, our discipline, our wandering in that moment will cease. But until then, you and I, friends, who are in the Lord, we live a life that says, here's my wandering heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We do it over and over again.